Well, I believe we have a story this morning in looking at John 11 that is deeply relevant to our own lives in this strange season. See, I continue to hear from many of you, whether it's through phone conversations or email, that this is these really are long months for us. And I will tell you that I feel like there are all sorts of traumas that are occurring around us and in our community with individuals and people. I think all of us are experiencing trauma in some form or fashion. I think we're just simply living in the most emotionally and mentally trying times of our lives. And so we have this pandemic, and then we also have national unrest in our country. And perhaps you can testify just to the weight of these things, that there seems to just be a weightiness in everyday life. Things just seem heavy. I was talking with one of you earlier in the week, and you shared that compounding the weight of all of these difficulties is this fact that we're being forced to kind of wait for life to one day return to normal, but with no real timetable of when that may occur. I think for a culture that prizes calendars and clocks and schedules, it's just a bitter pill to swallow that there's no date when all things return, quote unquote, to normal. And so there's no calendar that we look at and we say, on August 31st, at least then, we're done, right? No, we just have to do something. We have to do what we hate to do. We simply have to wait. To wait. When I was a kid, I went to Montgomery County Fair and Rodeo, and my older brother and I ran off to the rides that were there, and we got on one called a yo-yo, all right? I don't know if you know what yo-yo is, but you basically climb into one of these individual free-hanging what looks like a swing, but it's a seat, and you get in the seat, and you get kind of locked in and buckled in, and you're suspended from the ground, and what happens is this center console lifts everyone up and starts spinning everyone in a circle, and it's a contraption that is supposed to be fun, and at times it can be, but what you have to know about the Montgomery County Fair is that the quality is maybe just a couple of degrees lower than something you might see at Disney or Universal Studios, all right? And to simplify what I'm saying, the guy running our ride walked away from the controls once we were in the air and left us spinning. True story. This is not a regular occurrence at Disney, but this is what happens at Montgomery County Fair. At first, I thought, okay, this guy is a trained professional, and so certainly he won't leave us for long. 5 minutes later, I wasn't so sure. Literally 10 minutes later, I was fairly certain that he would never return. And it was 15 minutes later when I began to see clearly what my obituary would read, right? Death by yo-yo. The whole ride after a while became disorienting. I remember the girl in front of us got sick, and the worst part was that there was no one at the stick. There was no one at the controls, no hint if this misery would ever come to an end. And I wonder how many of us can relate to that kind of feeling right now, where we perhaps find ourselves on this kind of ongoing misery, and it feels dizzying and disorienting. We have no sign of it ever coming to an end. That we're in the middle of some hard times right now, and I think we can all say that, right? We feel that. A lot of us have experienced loss and suffering. There's confusion and disturbances. We're having to say goodbye to ways of life we were comfortable with at a certain point. Friendly handshakes and hugs and personal touch are gone. Familiar schedules, those were long, long ago gone. Our money and resources may be drying up. And so at the same time, our society is all of a sudden hurting. They're angry, they're divided. And so there really seems to be no place for rest at all in our current situation. And so we just simply wait as the world just kind of spins madly on. See, that's our story this morning. What we're going to see is that a trauma arises, and we will see God's children struggling greatly under this trauma, and then they're just going to have to wait. They're going to have to wait with their world dissolving and spinning out of control. They will wait to see if God indeed will show up. And so I think this story has much to say to our own hearts in this dizzying season. And so with that, let me read just verses 1 through 3 of John chapter 11, again, a well-known passage, and it says this. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we lift up to you this time as we look at your word. We pray the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you would teach us. Lord, show us what you want to from this story of Lazarus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, what I want to do in order to kind of get a little bit of context of how we're going to approach this passage is I just want to mash up two objects to give us a sense of what we are discussing today. All right? The very first object is a waiting room. A waiting room. Think about a hospital, right? And then the second one is a book club. So a waiting room and a book club. We're going to kind of push those together. Now, in a waiting room, you wait. You're there. While a loved one is behind closed doors in trauma, and simply true to its name, we are there and we are just waiting. And we're not sure if the news about the loved one, we're not real sure what it'll be, right? Whether the doctor will come out and say everything's going to be okay, or if they'll say, you know, we're so sorry, things went horribly wrong. So the waiting room. And then also we have a book club. And a book club's pretty simple, basic. You know, you all read a book and then you sit around and you discuss the themes you found in the story. And so what happens if we put those two things together, if we mash them up? Well, in many ways, right now, I feel like we are in a waiting room, as I said earlier. The trauma is all around us, and we are just simply waiting. Literally, God only knows for how long we're going to be waiting. And so we just wait. But while we're here in the waiting room, what I'd like for us to do is to pass time, or actually really, just perhaps to learn something, to grow in this. I'd like for us to have a book club, and that's what we're going to do this morning, a book club in the waiting room. We have 44 verses to cover this morning, and so it is a book, all right? It's a lot of text that we're going to look at. And yet, this is one of those stories where we don't really have to do much work at all. The story itself draws us in, and we want to hear it. We want to see what happens. And even if we've seen this story before, it's something that we enjoy seeing again. So what we're going to do is we're just going to pick up the pace a bit as we go through the passage, and simply I'm going to read the passage at a lot of points of the story for us just to enjoy what's being said and going along, and then I'm going to stop along the way a couple of times for us to observe themes, like in a book club, themes to see if we can recognize what's going on in the story and if we can apply those themes then to our own lives as we wait, as we experience similar things to Mary and Martha in this story. So welcome to the Waiting Room Book Club. Let's get started. You ready? We're going to look at John chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. We'll start there. We have already read it, but let me read it again. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So very quickly, in these two opening verses, a man is at the end of his life. His breaths are growing shallower, and he has two sisters. And these two sisters are watching him die before their eyes. And so we would call such a thing a trauma, right? A trauma. It's our first theme that we're going to look at and consider, and it's simply human trauma. Human trauma. We define trauma as deeply distressing or disturbing experiences. And of course, I think each of us have our own personal traumas. And so what I want to do is I want to ask you a question, have you think about that question this morning, which is simply this: can you identify trauma in your own life? Can you identify maybe even a specific trauma in your life? Maybe even more specifically, in this season, are you having an experience that is deeply distressing or disturbing in one area or the other? And I'd like for you to try to identify that now in your own heart. You see, I think perhaps for some of us, we have lost a job or have been furloughed. We are maybe at odds right now in all the stress that's upon us with a family member or friend, right? Stress doesn't always bring out the best in us. Perhaps we're divided with friends and family because heated politics divides us. Perhaps we've had future plans that we've just had to let go of, or maybe we've had vacations that have been lost. Maybe marriages right now are under stress from all the external pressures, so it's just difficult. Maybe we're thinking about our future, and so we wonder, what about school for next year? What will school look like? Maybe it's this idea of what is going to be the condition of the church after all of this. Maybe the absence of usually close friends. Maybe we're concerned about our mental health or our physical health. So right now, again, I just ask you to try and recognize at some level a very personal trauma in your life. One item that is most stressed right now. Something that's inflicting pain upon your heart. I'll tell you in the story for Mary and Martha, their brother is gravely ill. It is their trauma. And as we walk through their trauma this morning, I think it will give us a glimpse and an opportunity to reflect upon our own personal trauma in this very strange book club this morning. The story continues in verse 3. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. He whom you love is ill. What's happening here? Well, they are simply doing something that you and I do in the midst of our trauma, is that they are making a request of God. They are asking Jesus to please intervene at some level. It's going to bring up a second theme for us, which is this human need. Human need. I would submit to you that when a trauma arises, all human beings, because we are image bearers of God, instinctively we understand that we have a need. That we need something bigger than the trauma to intervene. And so Mary and Martha know that there is only one man who can save their brother. But that man, Jesus Christ, is far away, and so they call for him to please come quickly. I think to spot your own human need and personal traumas is often to open yourself up for help and intervention and ultimate rest, because when you identify a need, rather than continuously fighting a losing battle, trying to manage your own trauma, you understand, I have a need here. I need someone else to intervene. You see, in this book club, we learn that this story that we're reading is ultimately about people overwhelmed by life. They are frightened and anxious about current circumstances, so they ask God to please intervene. Well, let's see what happens. We continue in verse 4. It says this, but when Jesus heard it, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is a similar statement that we saw when Michael preached on the man who was born blind. And that Jesus says, this event that you're about to see, Lazarus being sick, is actually going to work itself out for God's glory. And then we read something truly unexpected. It's a very strange part of the book that we're reading. Look what verse 5 says. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, so this is all good news, right? This is all great news. Lazarus's condition has made it to the ears of Jesus, the miracle worker. Jesus, we just read, has a great love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so now we are primed to read that when he heard that Lazarus was ill, we're expecting to read, so Jesus traveled quickly to the bedside of Lazarus, right? That he took his hand and prayed, Lord, heal this man, and the sickness was gone. Wouldn't that be an amazing story? But instead we read this, verse 5. It's completely unexpected. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? Did y'all just read that? Did you hear what he said? This is like one of those oxymoron kind of sentences, right? Isn't this a contradiction? Isn't this like saying, hey, the student loved Mizzou, so he decided to attend KU, right? It just doesn't make sense. You go, what? The woman loved pizza, so she ate at Red Lobster. Come again? These don't make sense, you know? The man wanted to watch a good movie, and so he decided to watch something with Nicolas Cage, right? It's nonsensical. It doesn't make sense, right? There's no logic. I love Nick Cage, all right? He's good. But you get the idea, right? As strange as it is, the text is saying this. Because Jesus loved them, and make sure this sinks in, make sure you understand this. Because Jesus loved them, he waited. He waited. Because he loved them, even deeper, he let Lazarus die. Because he loved them, he allowed them to enter into trauma. Now, just to be clear, the text doesn't say, because God had to be glorified, he waited 2 days longer. And it also doesn't say, because it was God's divine plan, Jesus stayed 2 days longer. While these are both true, John is emphasizing something much more different. Because Jesus loved them, he waited. And I'll tell you that this sends us down just a very different path than we think, than we thought we might have been on. It's a third theme, and the theme is simply this: human expectations. Human expectations. See if this sounds true to you. I believe that every Christian has experienced this at some level, that we have asked God to intervene in some situation in our lives, perhaps some trauma. You ever done this? Like perhaps even during this current personal trauma that's going on right now with the pandemic and everything. You make maybe a very personal and direct request of God, and then he chooses not to answer it in the way you thought he should answer it. And so he fails your expectations miserably. Has it ever happened? And in that, you were crushed. And I will tell you that I've met people who have never recovered from these kinds of things in their faith. I've shared before that for me, one of the most fervent prayers I ever prayed was for my grandfather who was sick. He was in the ICU in Houston, Texas, and I asked God to please intervene. Much like Mary and Martha, I asked God, please intervene. And I believed, just like I believed that Mary and Martha believed, that God would intervene. And then my grandfather died of a brain aneurysm shortly after I had prayed, just like Lazarus had died. Now, if we want to be theological about it, we might say, well, you know, Richie, you need to understand that it wasn't God's plan for your grandfather to be healed. Or we would say things like, you know, God's will is mysterious and can't be known. But I can tell you that that wouldn't have satisfied my heartbroken 17-year-old self in the moment. There was too much suffering, too much pain. But what John is saying is that the better answer in this situation is this. Child, and this is what I believe is the answer to my prayer that didn't go answered and the answer to your prayer that doesn't at least feel like it goes answered. Child, the story isn't finished yet. The story isn't finished yet. Can you entertain the idea, and I ask you this, in your personal trauma, can you entertain the idea for just a moment that God did differently than you asked him because he loved you? Because he loved you. And that one day when the story is fully written, that indeed we might just be able to say, I get it, he loved me, right? As theologian Garth Brooks once put it, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers, all right? I was bad, all right? I know I shouldn't have, but I've already brought up Nicolas Cage, so I almost had to, all right? Let me get back to the story before I digress too much. You see, we get an interesting conversation between Jesus and the disciples. In verse 7, we read this. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go up to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? In other words, they say, this is a bad idea. Their personal safety is at stake. But, verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now I will tell you, Jesus' phrase here, his answer, is a bit cryptic. What's he saying? Let me give you an idea of essentially what he's saying. He's saying this, right now there is work to do. And as I am carrying out the work of God that the Father has given to me, I'm not going to be harmed. I'm carrying out God's will for my life, he's saying. But by inference, what he's also saying is if you are with me, the light of the world, right? That these disciples are not going to stumble, they're not going to be hurt during this season. And yet Jesus says, the night is coming soon, meaning time is coming when my time of ministry will be done. And in that moment, Christ indeed will not be protected, meaning, in other words, it's a foreshadowing that the sun is setting on Jesus' ministry and that the cross is on the horizon. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. I will say that this is clearly not the disciples' finest hour, right? I mean, they misunderstand Jesus' statement. Jesus says, hey, look, he's sleeping. They said, well, if he's asleep, we'll just wake him up. And Jesus is probably saying, have you ever taken a literature class, right? It's called a metaphor, okay? I'm not talking about literal sleep. And so in verse 14, one of my favorite verses in Scripture, in kind of a humorous way, is then Jesus just tells them plainly, Lazarus has died, right? If you don't understand what I'm saying, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And so it's a challenge to the disciples to follow Jesus' lead. And then their response, sweet Thomas, poor Thomas has so much written about him in Scripture, but it's not always the greatest. Look at his phrase here. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Do you get the feeling that Thomas isn't truly excited about the trip, right? Despite his disciples' challenges, Jesus sets out to find Mary, Martha, and the body of Lazarus. And so in verse 17, it says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. 4 days. I'll tell you what I think John is doing here. With this statement of 4 days, John is giving us a hint at why Jesus may have waited, why this would be a ministry ultimately to Mary and Martha and those who are watching. You see, in that day, there was a superstitious belief. And I'm not saying this belief is good or accurate. I think it's wrong. But this was the belief of the day, is that when you would die, your spirit would come out of you, and it would hover over the body for 3 days. And it would be looking for a chance to re-enter the body, meaning that you wouldn't really be dead, that the spirit would be there. But on the fourth day, what would happen in this superstition? On the fourth day, as decomposition set in, the spirit would no longer recognize the body, and so it would depart the body forever. That was part of the belief in just kind of in the culture of that day. And so what that meant is that the fourth day in that culture was often the most grievous one, because all hope that they had that this person, had some miraculous way could come back, all hope at that point was gone. And that's the day Jesus shows up on. He shows up on that fourth day, a sign that Lazarus is truly, fully gone. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so at this point, the tension, the drama is mounting. The miracle maker is on a direct path toward a dead man's tomb. What's going to happen? Well, in the next part of the story, we're going to see something fascinating. Both Martha and Mary are going to do something, and you might just miss it if you do a casual reading of the story, but both of them make identical statements to Jesus. Identical statements to Jesus. They're both going to say this phrase, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Both of them make this identical statement. I think it's important that we recognize that. I think it has something to teach us. What do they mean by this phrase? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, they're saying, where were you, Lord? And perhaps even deeper, perhaps they're saying, were you asleep? Did you walk away from the controls? Tell you what's fascinating is that despite their identical statements, they're exactly the same, word for word, this statement of grief, Jesus could not have responded differently to each one. Very different response. As one pastor put it, to one individual, he gives truth. To the other individual, he gives tears. Truth and tears. A lesson for us that I believe that God cares for us very personally, that he cares for us not generically. In dealing with Martha, Jesus reveals this. It's our fourth theme. He's going to reveal human grief, specifically the idea of longing, human grief that leads to longing. Let me try to explain what I mean. It says in verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And so this idea of longing is a focus then on Martha, how Martha is mourning. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's our statement, right? You see, when human trauma comes upon us, I think that one of the most crippling exercises we can participate in is living in the alternate reality of if. Of if. Have you ever done this? You see, Martha had a longing for things to be different, and in this alternate reality, if you would have been here, in this alternate world, Lazarus didn't die. I'll tell you, it's a fruitless exercise, but it's also one I'm afraid we often enter into. See, it occurs every time we utilize the phrase, what if, in our traumas? What if we had contained the virus? What if my loved one had gone to the doctor sooner? What if we hadn't made that very poor decision in life? And what you will find always is at the end of that sentence awaits us a horrible portion of grief. Martha continues, verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It's clear that Martha's grief is expressing itself in a certain way, and this is probably true for all of us, or for some of us. She's expressing it in a way where it's revealing a deep longing. And that deep longing is very simple for her. It's that Lazarus would still be alive. That's what she longs for. I wonder if longing is often the way of doers like Martha. Have you ever noticed, I'm sure you've noticed, but in Scripture, Martha is certainly a doer, right? She's always trying to do things, always trying to fix things, tirelessly trying to take what is broken and to make it work again. Always seeing the world as it should be rather than as it is. A world of ifs. We continue in verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha's expectation that Jesus can heal Lazarus, it appears to be very limited to a very future theological promise rather than a faith of impending resurrection that it was about to happen just then. It is here where Jesus gives Martha a relevant truth. It ends up being it's the fifth I am statement in the book of John. Jesus said to her, and this is after she said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You see, Jesus is saying that Martha's longing for Lazarus to be alive, it will be realized ultimately only in him. Now we might read this and say, how can Jesus say he is this intangible object? He's saying, I am the resurrection. What Jesus means is that there is no resurrection without him, that the final resurrection that Martha speaks of only occurs through the work of Christ. We keep going in the story. Jesus asked her, do you believe this? Do you believe that he is the resurrection? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Let's end Martha's kind of study here in our book, this character, just by thinking upon the fact that there's probably many of us in here and many of us that are maybe watching that might approach our traumas like Martha, that we approach it with human longing, that we mourn because we have this strong vision of what could have been. We have sorrow because we see the alternate reality of the what if that we had lost. And we have a longing for it to be made right. And what Jesus is saying is that is the role of Christ, to redeem what is lost, to satisfy the longing of the human heart. One of my favorite Christmas hymns, A Little Town of Bethlehem, puts it this way about Christ. The hopes and fears of all the years, the hopes, the desires, the longings of all the years are met in thee tonight. But there's a second way to mourn that we see in the story, and it is around the character of Mary. And so the book club here, now we're going to turn our attention to this character, Mary. And what I'll say is that in this section, I believe we have a fifth theme that comes out. Again, it's human grief, but this time specifically in the area of suffering. Suffering. You see, Mary's grief seems much less concerned about what could have been and is more focused on just this raw, human, deep, guttural pain that she's experiencing. Let's just read through the story. Verse 28, when Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and he is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now watch what happens when she comes to Jesus. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's the same statement as before. But then look where John focuses, where Mary is mourning, which is much different than Martha. He says, when Jesus saw her weeping, When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. I'll tell you that Mary is not wrestling with theology and wishful thinking like Martha. Instead, for her, her grief is expressed by just pain spilling out of her, just coming out. I think perhaps some of us can relate with Mary in the midst of the pandemic and all the upheaval and divisions. Any of us in here ever just said over the last couple months, you know, I just want a good cry right now, all right? I mean, that's what it feels like. There's a heaviness, right? There's a heaviness. I mean, we just have this idea that we want to be able to just grieve this brokenness that we're seeing with sickness, and so a brokenness of our bodies, the limitations of medicine, the brokenness of division in our cultures of civilization. We just want to grieve those things, and we don't really know how to fix them. And so we don't spend time like Martha strategizing how to fix them. Instead, for some of us, we just say, this all looks hopeless. And so we simply have this guttural response that this is not the way it's supposed to be, and we just don't know how to fix it. Well, pay attention to the close of the story here. Verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? There's some motion here. Something might happen. They said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus also is experiencing the human grief here as well. Now, I'll tell you, a lot has been made about this question, or about this statement. And there's a question that comes out of this. Why did he cry? Why was he crying? And so I've read some people who say, you know, he was just sad of the lack of belief by Mary and Martha. Everyone's crying and upset. No one believes that he can do anything. And so he's crying at the unbelief that he sees. I'll tell you, that doesn't seem to agree with the way John is telling the story whatsoever. There is no condemnation for Mary's tears. Now, some say, hey, it can't be that he's crying because Lazarus is dead, because he's about to fix this situation. He's about to bring him back to life. And so this view says, you know, if he was crying because Lazarus was dead and because of pain, it doesn't make sense. We would expect instead that knowing he's about to fix it, that Jesus would kind of walk in the room with kind of a twinkle in his eye and a light grin, like, hey, I'm about to do something. This is going to be exciting. Yes, people are crying, but just wait. Watch how I'm about to turn everything around. But I'll say, that's not really honest with human experience, right? I was a camp counselor one summer, and after a two-week term, It was a night camp, so the kids had been away from their parents for 2 weeks. And so Parents' Day came, and all the kids in my cabin, as their parents came in through the gates, they all ran, and they found their parents again, and these kids were hugging and laughing and sharing all the stories with their parents, except one little boy, one boy in my cabin. And I took a look at him, and he was sitting on the porch waiting, and I could see just these puddles begin to gather under his eyes, right? He was sad. He was heartbroken. It was for him a micro trauma, right? Now, if you are that child's parents, and so you walk through the gate, and by the way, they had been in traffic, and so they were running late, but if you had come in after the traffic, you walk in, just imagine you're the parents, and you arrive and you spot him, and you go, there he is. He's sitting on the front porch, and he's got his head in his hands, and he's just crying, right? Do you think as a parent, you just smile and laugh and say, if he only knew, we're right here, we're about to stop this? No, what happens? You don't say we're about to fix his pain. No, as a parent, you see the pain that's inflicted on your child and you have empathy and your own tears or your own eyes begin to tear up and you weep for him despite how short-lived his pain is. I'll tell you, I am convinced that this is the reason Christ is weeping. It has nothing to do with the quote-unquote unbelief of the people, but he's weeping because his friend that we are told by John, this friend that he loved, that his friend had to experience the horrors of death, and that Mary and Martha had to experience the authentic, horrible, gut-wrenching pain of losing someone who's close to them. And so Jesus weeps. In other words, Jesus gives her grief, his tears. This is a picture of a God that I believe that many of us need today. God that weeps with us. See, do we have parts of our own life that right now just are extremely difficult for us? Are we shedding our own tears? And I'll tell you that Jesus also has tears for you. And yet, in our story, he has much more. See, here's the final part of the story. It needs almost no commentary. Let me just read it. Verse 36 through 44 says this. So the Jews said, see how he loved him because Jesus is weeping. And then in verse 37, but some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for days. I would tell you that this is the way of all human suffering, that there is always a stench, that it is the law of entropy that we've talked about before, that in time everything breaks down. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? The drama rises, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you. Thank you that you have heard them, that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may also believe that you sent me. And it says, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Indeed, as we see in the story, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. When he arrives, he infuses everything with life. Jesus undoes what the curse had created. And so we might applaud at this story, and yet for many of us, as we come to the end of this book club, we look around and we see that we're still stuck in the waiting room, right? It's great that it worked out for Lazarus, but what about us? That our traumas still loom. We still hurt. So, what do we do with this? Well, there's an important part of the story that is almost imperceptible. And if you miss it, I think you risk missing the entire message of the raising of Lazarus. See, this final piece, I believe, it shows us that in the pain of our traumas, we don't relate to God as we should. Let me explain what I mean by this. To understand this idea, I think it might be helpful for us to go back to the year 1961 with an illustration that I heard recently from a scholar and theologian. In 1961, the Russians launched the first man into space. And what he did is when he went up and then he was there and then he came back from space and he shared a comment about his experience that made some press. He said that when he rose above the atmosphere, he said, I looked and I looked and I looked, but I didn't see God. So his conclusion was, God doesn't exist. Now, he's probably not the best philosopher or theologian, right? This astronaut. But what was his idea? The basic idea was this. If God is up here, right? And, you know, if he is indeed the man upstairs, then I simply have to get up here. If I can get up here, then I'll be able to see him and understand him. And I think that we do that, not just in a physical sense as this astronaut, but I think we do it spiritually and emotionally, that we think if we, in our suffering and our grief and our trauma, if I can just get up here to understand his ways, if I can get up to him. C.S. Lewis responded to the astronauts. This happened a couple years before C.S. Lewis died, and he wrote an article to respond to that astronaut's comment. And the article is called The Seeing Eye. It's a fascinating and fun article. It's kind of real fun to read, actually. And in it, what Lewis does is he says the astronaut assumed too much. He assumed too much. He assumed that you could relate to God by simply going from the first floor to the second floor, right? And that's basically, it doesn't matter how high space is, that was the basic idea, is that we're on the first floor, and if we can somehow get up high enough and go to the second floor, we'll be able to find him. But Lewis says we can't relate to God that way. And that's certainly true, right? We can't relate to God in the physical realm that way, nor can we relate to God in the spiritual realm. We can't simply relate to God by trying to go higher or getting to him. No, Lewis suggests that we relate better rather than first floor to second floor. He says we relate to God instead more in the way that Lady Macbeth relates to Shakespeare, meaning that Lady Macbeth can live out the entire story of Macbeth and not know a thing about Shakespeare, the author of her story, right? She won't be able to learn about Shakespeare by going up to his level. A character simply can't do that. It will only be if Shakespeare comes down into her story, down to her level. Unless Shakespeare, the author of her story, enters into the story and makes himself known to her, that's the only way she'll be able to relate truly to Shakespeare. So often in our personal traumas, we find ourselves trying to relate to God by rising up to God's level, to see things as he sees it. And yet God makes it very clear that this is not simply about us trying to go upstairs. Look at Isaiah 55:8. It says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And then verse 9, a fair warning, don't be like the astronaut. This is a simile, all right? "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Yet despite this realm that we're trying to rise up to, and we realize we can't do that, God has actually done something amazing for us. It's amazing. This past week, I was introduced to the work of Dorothy Sayer. Anyone ever read her stuff? Come on, a couple folks. That's good. Specifically, her crime series around amateur detective Lord Peter Wimsey. About halfway through the series, there's about 11 books that she wrote, and about halfway through the series, a very interesting character, I think it's in book 5, all of a sudden an interesting character walks onto the pages of the books. Her name is Harriet Vane. She's ends up being kind of this friend and then ultimately kind of a love interest of Lord Peter Wimsey. Many people feel that she is one of the most authentic characters in Sayer's books. I was listening to some people go on and on about how much they love this character. Now, perhaps it's one of the most authentic characters in Sayer's books for good reason. See, this character, Harriet Vane, she does something. She writes murder mystery books, just like Dorothy Sayers. Harriet Vane was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford, just like Dorothy Sayers. She is plain in appearance, just like Dorothy Sayers. One scholar put it this way. He said, speculation, all right, this is speculation, but some people say Dorothy Sayers looked into the world that she created, into the character she created, Lord Peter Wimsey, and that she saw his pain, she saw his loneliness, she fell in love with him, and so she wrote herself right into the story to save him. You see how that relates, right? And yet I will tell you, Jesus did much more than that. You see, when Lazarus is raised from the dead, Scripture tells us that this one event sets off a chain reaction, that the raising of Lazarus is this key event. Verse 53 says this, "So from that day on," this is the day that Lazarus was raised from the dead, "from that day on they made plans to put Jesus to death." See, what this means is that Jesus entered into the story, that he entered into the trauma. And yet, as he enters in, it's going to come at a great expense to himself. The great irony is that the event of raising Lazarus from the dead is actually going to send Jesus on a path toward his own death. And this is the comfort we have in our personal traumas. It's that Jesus enters into our pain and suffering, but he doesn't remain detached from it. He doesn't leave us spinning madly on. But what he does is he writes himself into our stories, sparing us the ultimate pain of our traumas, and instead of fixing it immediately, what he does in his perfect wisdom is that he often waits. He waits. Because of love for us, he waits, patiently bringing the story to resolve and completion, where you and I, where we are finally able to rest eternally at peace from all the chaos around us. Until that day of that final resurrection, my hope for us is that we would persevere, that we would represent him in this world, knowing that our author and perfecter is at work on our behalf. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we lift up to you just this idea, Lord, this understanding of, Lord, so often we have traumas that are swirling all around us. Lord, probably many of us in here are struggling with the idea of When will this end? When will this stop? But Lord, I thank you that in the story of Lazarus, it is because you loved them that you waited. Lord, we will never rise up to that knowledge. But Lord, we thank you that you came down, that you wrote yourself into our stories, that you went to the cross, that you conquered death. Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, if there's anyone who's in here this morning, anyone watching, Lord, anyone maybe who is beginning to pick up on the stench of death that comes from everything in this world, Lord, would they come to the one, Jesus Christ, who said, I am the resurrection and the life, the only source of true life. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for this Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for his death, his burial, his resurrection. And Lord, we wait. And we thank you that in waiting, we know that you love us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.